The following message by Dexter Ekpe is brought to you by Bridgeway Gospel Center. For more information, visit us at bridgewaygc.com and follow us on all social media platforms at bridgewaygc.
Last week, we started doing demarcation between the different sects of Christianity, so to say. I discovered it's important that we approach it from that angle, so we get to understand what spiritual gift really is. So the best way to understand a new experience or to clear a doubt is to know where you are and then start traveling from where you are to discovering where you should be, either if where you should be is the right place or if you're in the wrong place. Just know where you are. So that is why I reckon we should do that kind of demarcation, to know different sects in Christianity and know what our predominant theology or our predominant knowledge towards what we call spiritual gifts are. Then we can subject all these things to the light of God's word, to orthodox teachings, orthodoxy. Now, the word orthodoxy means acceptable body of knowledge, especially as the Bible puts it. So if I say we should leave our extremes and then come to orthodoxy, it means let's see what the Bible teaches as against small pockets of strange, peculiar ideas here and there. So just like a little recap, we saw that spiritual gifts given to people by God as part of his perfect plan for their lives, which is also the part of God's greater plans. So, I mean, every individual has a small plan or represents a small plan in God's hand that is a part of a bigger plan. We must see it through this digression. That first, you as a person, Deborah, for example, you represent a plan. You're a unique person. You represent a plan, but that plan that you are is part of a bigger plan that God has for the world. And God's big plans are two. One, to reveal himself to the world. We saw that last week. Then second, to save the world, to bring the world to himself. These are God's big plans. Everything God is doing in the world boils down to these two things: revealing himself to the world and saving the world. So for any believer to not go into error or be wasting their time, anything you are pursuing as a major, especially, must be directly traceable to these two big plans. How is this thing revealing God to the world? That is his glory to the world. Number two, how is it playing a part in God saving the world to himself? When we look at things from these two standpoints, a lot of distractions will be taken care of naturally. Praise God. So that's what it is. And God knows each person perfectly, and then he knows which gifts are part of his plan for the world and how that particular individual will play a part in that plan. So that's how God gives gifts. And he doesn't give everybody the same gift. There are most believers that have all the gifts, a few. As we continue, you will see how many the gifts are. There, you know that God chooses. It is at God's entire discretion. Listen, unlike the fruit that everybody bears the fruit, there's no plurality in the fruit. It's one. Everybody, you either have the fruit or you don't have the fruit. We grow, but you have the fruit. You should have the fruit. But the gifts are different. One person can have one gift, multiple gifts, but there's no believer with no gifts. Hello? 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 There is no believer with no gifts. None. So, and God chooses which gift to give to people, how many he wants to give, and it's at his discretion as a part of his big plans that he has for the world. Remember the parable of the talent? Somebody received five, another person received two. That person received one. Is an entire discretion of the Father, the giver. Now, and all of the spiritual gifts that we see in the Bible are all significant. none is more important than the other. First, have that understanding. So none should confer a status or a complex of superiority. That's one. Then, spiritual gifts are best used when we are in the community of believers, or the church. That's the best place that we see spiritual gifts used. So, why is it important for us to study the subject of spiritual gifts? I have a very long note. I'll try and see if I can exhaust it so I can go to the next thing, next week. I'll just run. Now, the Bible says that God gives spiritual gifts to those who believe in Jesus as their Savior. So, it means only believers, listen. Only believers can possess the gift of the Spirit. Hello? Some of these things will sound very elementary or like no-brainers. But if you subject it to the incidences of deception, you will see that as subtle as they can be very, very deceptive. Only believers can possess the gift of the Spirit. That's the gifts of the Spirit. Just as only believers can possess the Holy Spirit. For example, if you don't have crude oil, how can you now be able to refine petrol? All these derivatives of crude oil are only possible because the parent substance, the oil, is there. So the gifts of the Spirit are only possible when the gifts, who is a Spirit, is there. So only a believer can manifest the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So first of all, disabuse your mind of anybody who looks very charismatic in the terms of being influential or looks very morally sound, and then they possess certain talents and you think is the Holy Spirit. I've heard people say things like, even when I was small, I have this gift of seeing. But Benny, it wasn't the gift of the Holy Spirit you had. People can manifest clairvoyant gifts. But if you're not a believer that have Jesus in your life and the Holy Spirit, what you manifest is not the Holy Spirit. People have been deceived by guys who claim to have certain gifts. And then you are attracted to their charismatic brouhaha. And then people are carried away by people who claim to have many things. It's only a believer that can manifest the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So you must have the Holy Spirit first, then you cannot have his gifts that are what we are looking at, which we'll go into. Now, there are many scriptures that talk about the gifts of the Spirit. We had known before and there were nine. That's what we, most of us, grew up to know. But we can't agree on the consensus that there are nine. I don't agree that there are nine. For example, the nine gifts that's enumerated didn't have the gift of giving. But it's there. Okay, look at Romans. Okay, let's run through the scriptures. Romans 12, 3-8. Let's see how we can establish some of these things so I don't just keep quoting hypotheses. Let's see how we can establish it very fast. Romans 12, 3-8, that's one. Then the next we'll see would be 1 Corinthians 12, 1-10. Ah, that's a long read. I will not go from one. I'll just see. Then Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. Then 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. First of all, Romans 12, 3-8. Romans 12, 3-8. For I say through the grace of God given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to, but to think soberly as God has given to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individual members of one another. Having then gifts according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, that's one, let us prophesy. If it's ministry, that's ministering, we can say help. Let us minister, that's service too, ministry or service, same thing. Then if it's teaching, that's a gift of teaching. Three, let us teach. If it's exhortation, that's encouragement, let us exhort. Now, if it is giving, let's give liberally. If it's leadership, let's lead with diligence. You see, this giving is there, leadership is there. If it's mercy, let's show mercy. Apostle Paul enumerating. Then if you go to 1 Corinthians 12, from verse 4, from verse 8, for to one is given the word of wisdom, it wasn't in the Roman account, then the other is given the word of knowledge, to another faith, to another gift of healing, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discernment of spirits, another different kinds of tongues, and then even another the interpretation of tongues. So this is the classic where we extract the nine gifts from. But you can see there is like an interplay. I have a repetition from Romans, then a few new ones introduced here. Then if you go to Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. So, and he himself gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So you can see the prophetic and the teaching gift is repeated here. Then we have the pastoral gift, the apostolic gift, and then the evangelistic gift being introduced. Are you following my drift? Okay, then finally, the final scripture that I think is one of the comprehensive ones. There are many others, but these are just like references. 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. Okay, as each one has received the gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as an oracle of God. If anyone ministers, let him minister, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things we may glorify God. To him belong glory and dominion and power. So you can see the speaking ability, which you can see maybe he's preaching or something. Then we'll see that of ministry too, which we saw in Romans. So there are quite a number of them. When we go deeper, we can see how we can do a categorization or do like a list and then group it. But there are many gifts. There are many gifts like we can see. Again, this happens to be one of the controversies as to what the list of how many gifts there are. But we'll just proceed with that. But what you know is that every believer has been given a gift. There is nobody who is born again who has the Holy Ghost in their lives that doesn't have a gift of the Spirit. Let it be the first thing we're taking away this evening. Again, the gifts belong to God and they are given to believers for the use to one, the glory of God, two, the edification of the church, that is the building of the body, then three, as a sign to the world. Remember, I told you there are two broad plans that God has. Number one, to reveal his glory to the world. Number two, to bring the world to himself. So the gift of the Spirit too are a microcosm of God's grand plans to reveal his glory to the world. So the gift of the Spirit must first be used to glorify God. Number two, they have to be used to build up the body. That's why the Bible says that everybody has been given the gift of the Spirit for our corporate and our collective profiting. The Bible, King James used the word to profit with all. It means that it is for everybody. It means if Rehoboth has a gift, it is a gift given to her for the profit of the whole church. It has nothing to do with her personal. Yes, yes, yes. There are times when we can become also beneficiaries of our own gifts, because even as a minister, you minister to yourself. For example, as a pastor, there are things I preach. Once it comes that I know, oh God, you're talking to me. Say, ah, God, don't be like that. Now use me to talk to myself. I knew he was addressing something. There are mistakes I make. Then as I'm preaching, I say something. And I tell myself, that is your own. Just later you fall in line. So even the owner of the gift profits. But it's not in a way that you are using it for self-aggrandizement, just to garner a feeling of importance. You can see that there's no way in the Bible where ranking is an objective for the gift of the Spirit. Nowhere anybody is ranked based on the gift they profess. So that has to die, first of all. This pressure to rank people based on the gift that they carry. It is not biblical. It's not why God gave the gift. So now let's look at the reasons for studying the gift of the Spirit. The reasons why we have to study. The reason why we're doing this study. Number one, because the Bible commands us to know about the gift of the Spirit. Look at this. 1 Corinthians 12. I remember when Mr. Bab started his series on discipleship. He did a wonderful rabbit trailing. You know, he accuses me of doing that, but he didn't know he did that too. You know, he was telling us how Paul wanted to address one subject of immaturity. What Paul wanted to address was the subject of immaturity. But Paul couldn't go straight. He had to go through a long rabbit trail. So when he now came to that subject, he had gone through what people thought was maturity. So they were quarreling about many things. They were looking for ranks because of their spiritual gifts. But Paul wasn't teaching about spiritual gift as it were, as he wanted to teach about the place of unity and the discouragement for dissension. So among all the things that Paul identified as being the things that bring about this unity, the spiritual gift was one of them. People were filing behind those who had the kind of gift they coveted, and people were having prejudice among themselves. We had a prophetic cadre. Those who were apostolic were in their own apostolic school. So if you're not an apostle, you can't. If we come for workers' meeting, apostles will collect 3 meats. So when you are coming to say, are you an apostle? You're not an apostle. You are mere men. Go and collect the chicken head. Things like that happened. Apostle said, you are dragging, you are quarreling about what you call spiritual gifts. So when he was done enumerating, I went to 13 and said, okay, let me humble you now. We have talked about all the high and mighty sounding things, but let me show you the highest. The highest is love. So, but you see, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12 verse 1, it says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. So if Paul said it's important to study, then we have to study it. Because Paul said so. Let me just state it as I continue. There is something happening now. It's called, usually they will call it like utilitarian tendency, where people tend to attach importance to what God instructs based on the usefulness they see in it. For example, if God says do this and they can't find any usefulness in their own mind, they'll tell you, yes, God said it, but what of what use it is it? The fact that God commanded, is the end. In fact, any obedience that you do after you seek explanation is not obedience. Obedience is fall in line before you seek explanation. So Paul says, I will not want you to be ignorant. Now look at this. The word ignorance there, I saw that word means somebody that lacks intelligence, understanding, and information concerning the matter due to their unwillingness to learn about it. That's what the Greek word there means. And this ignorance eventually leads to sin or error. So it is not just the lack of knowledge because the opportunity to learn wasn't there. It's a lack of knowledge because somebody showed unwillingness. It's called, the word there is disinclination to learning about it. For example, when you see the topic spiritual gift, you say, I'm not coming to Bible study today. What are we coming? You fall under that error and you must end up erring as in sinning because of that unwillingness to learn. That's what Paul was saying. And he continues in verse 2 and 3. Something he said in verse 3, which I would... in verse 2, he was talking about, remember how that when you were pagans, when you were not believers, how you were led into all kinds of idol worship. Just the same way, you should understand that nobody can say Jesus is Lord except the Holy Ghost empowers them. Look at this. Verse 3, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Let me read from the message. It says, for instance, by using your head, you know perfectly well that the Spirit of God would never prompt anybody to say Jesus is damned or Jesus is accursed. The word there means anathema. That nobody can, under the influence of the Spirit, say that Jesus is cursed or Jesus is an anathema. Now, the word anathema there means to ban or excommunicate or to remove from the equation. Simply put, there's nobody under the Holy Spirit influence that can say something like, forget Jesus in this matter. That's what the word anathema means, to excommunicate or ban from a discourse. First of all, anybody who infers in conversation, in action or inaction, that the Holy Spirit or Jesus can be given a lower role in the concept, just know that person is not under the influence of the Holy Spirit. It sounds so simple, but very damning, you see. Like, please leave God out of this matter. Just know you are talking with somebody demonic influence. Do you understand? You're trying to have a conversation to point somebody in the light, and the person is trying to infer that there's something other than the Holy Spirit responsible for that. Somebody trying to tell you that somebody can be nice and be good. You don't need the Holy Spirit to be nice and good. Yes, you don't. But to be pious and to be godly, trying to point you to some other place. And this is a believer. Trying to make you believe that there's some kind of innate powers that you can manifest these things, not necessarily the Holy Spirit. Bible says nobody under the influence of the Spirit can say that or infer that. You know, you're dealing with a deceptive spirit. That's one. It says neither can anybody say Jesus is my Lord. That's somebody professing the Lordship of Jesus without due influence of the Holy Spirit. This is why we have to study. So Paul specifically said that he did not want Christians to be ignorant about the concept of spiritual gifts. We must learn about it. We must put effort to learn about it. Therefore, a study of this subject is something that God commands every believer to do. And consequently, every Christian should take time to investigate what the Bible says about spiritual gift. Now, I am preaching to predominantly charismatics, or we call Pentecostals, and I'll keep pointing us to our fault. Pentecostals are guilty of the sin of, not sin as it were, but to the fault of anti-intellectualism. We believe that if it has to be spiritual, then it mustn't be orderly. That spontaneity is spirituality. That is why Pentecostals say things like Christianity is not a religion. That again is not so smart. It's like saying, forget curriculum. Just give us good education. My view doesn't make sense. Good education follows orderly progressive curriculum. So the word religion means an organized body of ideas and rules of our faith that we live by. Does Christianity have an organized body of ideals and faith that we live by? Yes, it is. So it's a religion. And I've given you before. The Bible gives an adjective and says pure religion. So if the Bible says pure religion, our fight should not be against religion. It should be against impure religion. So whenever you say things like theology, charismatics start kicking and say, forget theology. Just carry the power. What is theology? It is thinking of God. Theos and logia. Studying about God, thinking of God. So the Bible says we should study spiritual gift. Now, two, spiritual gifts are necessary for Christian services. Why we should study spiritual gifts? So, and God gave them as tools for us to do the ministry that Jesus called us to do and to subsist and continue till he returns. So we have to understand what these gifts are and understand how we can use them for our ministry to do the will of God. Three, we are fighting a spiritual warfare, and we need spiritual tools to fight spiritual warfare. The Bible says that for though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So the spiritual gifts are also forms of empowerment that God gives to us to prosecute spiritual warfare. And nobody carries a new ammunition and launches into the war front without studying them, you commit suicide. A friend of my father's, I remember his name very well. I remember him very well. He bought a new gun. I remember him very, very well. It didn't happen in Calabar. He bought a new gun. So he was in the parlor with his wife and the guy that came to supply the gun. So he went outside to test the gun. He pointed it towards an iron tank and shot. The bullet came back, killed him instantly. A reverend, not a sinner. That's the danger of carrying an ammunition that is unknown to you. Even those who are taught to shoot, you are told to have a position because there is a force, there's a counter force when you pull the trigger. So if you don't position well, you can either kill somebody else. As somebody who pulled the trigger and they were scared, so they just held on to it and they were in a panic, just going automatic rifle, just going off. Pentecostals are like that. Pentecostals have so much power. We don't study about it. So we are destroying ourselves, destroying everything, and everything is just going in rampage. So this is warfare. We have serious equipment we are using. We need to know about it. 4, some issues about spiritual gifts are unclear. Number 1, like I've said before, there is no consensus opinion among believers as to how many gifts there is. Like I've seen different scriptures naming different gifts, some of them overlapping, others seeming new. So there's no consensus about that. And different Christians differ on this matter. Some believe some gifts are no longer in operation, that they ended with the apostolic age. Others believe they are still in full operation. And these people are believers going to heaven, doing great work for God. Like I've told you before, somebody like Billy Graham wasn't charismatic. You can't name any great evangelist in a century without naming Billy Graham. So by that, he believed there were certain gifts that were no longer operational in the same way it was during the early church. That is a theological difference. But it doesn't mean he walked on righteousness. He walked for God, and with what he felt was available, he turned the world upside down for Jesus. Whereas others believed, like we see Ray and Bonnke, these people did well for Jesus. So we have to understand this thing so we don't start having factions where there is no need for a faction. 5, like I said before, there's uncertainty about the number of gifts that were originally given and those that are still operational. Then finally, why we must study this matter in detail is that as much as there are different occasions for misunderstanding, people have made the mistake of using personal experience to explain spiritual gifts. Again, this is an error that charismatics, as Pentecostals, you and I mostly, are guilty of. Personal experience cannot answer the question of spiritual gifts. You can't make a canon or a doctrine out of your personal experience, especially when it comes to supernatural matters. And I'll dwell here significantly. So, to many people, personal experience is what ultimately solves the question about biblical issues, including spiritual gifts. So, that's how they determine what is true and what is not true. It's like saying, if it doesn't happen to me, then it is not true. That is the most fallacious thinking. I used to say this, you know, back when I was in my days of... Okay, let me not say that. That your world is not the world. You can't use the circumstances happening in your world to judge the world. For example, to many people, the world is going through economic downturn. But to quite a number of others, they don't know what you're talking about. People are still splashing money on private jets. These are people that have 3. Yes. They have the Gulfstream G450. And then, what's this one I like so well? Yes, Bombardier now comes with Global 750 that has the highest range of any private jet. And they say they want to experience what it means to travel on the G750. on the Bombardier 750, and they go and buy it. Meanwhile, their Gulfstream was custom made. Nothing is wrong with it. And you're complaining that a pint of Gary is 13,000. So you want to use your own world to judge what's happening in the world. There are people whose cats are fed with more than a local government's budget. And you're complaining that somebody. Exactly the same way it feels when you're using your personal experience to judge the whole body of spiritual knowledge. It's very dangerous. And charismatics are the most guilty of this. So we have to look at it very, very carefully. So everything is judged by what happens to them. That's how these people. Unfortunately, like I said before, there are a couple of major problems with this position. First, you might misunderstand your experience. The experience you receive, you might even misunderstand it. Like a dream. You can have a dream. Interpret it based on your predominant upbringing. And then I use that to preach a doctrine. Whereas it is entirely a misconstruance of what, even the dreams that you had, you didn't understand it. Now, even with the best intentions, you assume you understand what it means. And that it has a divine origin. Then while you will be correct in your understanding or sincere in your understanding, there's also a real risk that even though you are sincere, but you are sincerely wrong. So you could have misunderstood, misinterpreted, or even mislabeled your experience. And then use it to teach people as a canon. For example, something happened. I don't want to mention names, but that's sure. Something happened. So somebody called and said, that they felt this experience. Now, listen. I am not in any way trying to talk down on spiritual experiences. That's the way I'm going. Because this is also the fault of the evangelicals who believe everything has to be theologically correct. And nobody should talk about experiences. In the end, we're going to arrive at the balance. There will be two circles that meet somewhere. We'll have a balance, a good balance of the word of God and experiences coming together. That's where we have a balance. So I'm not trying to talk down on experiences. But the person told me that they had this rhapsody of glory, and there was literal light shining in their room. I mean, it was so bright. There was light in the room. And as we were talking, I said, where's the light shining from? They said it was from a part of the window, then shining in the whole of the room. And they had been praying, so they had that encounter. And I told them, look around the window. Is there any table around? I said, there's a table around it. Is there any reflective substance around the table? I said, yes. I said, move the substance. And move the light went away. So apparently there was a CD plate facing up. So the light of the setting sun hit the CD plate. Then it gave this kaleidoscope of light and colors in the room. Incidentally, they were praying. So it gave them this feeling that there was a practical glory of God in the room. Was there the glory of God in the room? Yes, it was. They didn't need that experience to be seen? No. So if not that, I think this critically, there will be a doctrine and an anti-treat. If you want to know how to ascend in this thing, you can practically pray till your room turns bright. Now, if you've never had that experience, you have never ascended in God. And it will be a doctrine. And people will pray to have light come in their room. And it will be a misplaced priority in prayers. Whereas you can pray, encounter God, and not have any light in your room, as it were. You see why your personal experience cannot do justice to explaining spiritual things. Because it can be misunderstood. Or even mis-explained. Next, because you misunderstand the experience, you may draw faulty doctrinal conclusions from them, and then you first misunderstood the experience, then you have now drawn incorrect conclusions, and then now build a lifestyle. Rituals come from here. Like somebody says, it's things like, Okay, I have to say this one. That God told you every time you are having your birthday, you must do a certain thing. It's wonderful. I mean, we give offerings to honor God. Tenable. But when you now convert these experiences to doctrines and theology to guide your life by, wherein you now feel guilty for not doing it, then it now becomes a problem. So, in fact, your understanding about what God demanded from you at that time might just be because of where you were in your spiritual maturity. You should know when you grow up and when that becomes no longer becomes something that you are held down by as a canon. Do you understand? Okay. So, because of these faults on relying on our experiences to explain spiritual things, we need the Word of God to be our ultimate guide to every issue relating to spiritual things. It is to the Bible alone that we go for our answers to questions on anything biblical subject. The Bible should be, like I say, the final arbiter. So the nature of spiritual gifts must be discovered from Scripture so that we can separate the true teachings from false teachings. Again, we also find that the whole idea of spiritual gifts in general and certain gifts in particular have either been overemphasized by some or totally neglected by the other. Either the gifts in totality or certain gifts have been overemphasized, thereby exalted them above the other, and then with some other people totally neglected. For example, in Nigeria, now I have to say this, I have to be very, very practical. I'm not being critical, I'm being practical. There's an unsaid ranking that the title apostle is the most superior. In Nigeria now, it's a rave. Something we have to be on the watch out for and guard our hearts against. And I say these things with every iota of responsibility and without any critical spirit, but that's the truth. So, some overemphasis and then utter neglect of certain expressions of the Spirit of God, it's also a problem that has to be looked at. The history of the church shows that there has been failure to appreciate the importance of spiritual gifts in certain areas, and then there have been abuse, like Apostle Paul showed in 1 Corinthians, and then neglect or misunderstanding in other areas. It still happens today. Now, indeed, today the subject tends to be overemphasized in some circles, like I talked about in charismatic circles, then neglected in other circles, in evangelical circles. Both of these extremes are wrong. They are wrong. Why are they wrong? Because as important as they are, spiritual gifts are only a microcosm, a small part. I'm not saying small in terms of importance, but small in relation to all the many other things that we have in our faith. Are you listening? Like we have seen, love is superior to all the spiritual gifts put together. So in comparison to love, spiritual gifts will now be described as a small part. So if we put more emphasis on it that is important, there will be an imbalance, a lopsided imbalance. Praise God. So we must strive to find proper biblical balance. This can only come again from a serious study of what the Word of God says about spiritual gifts. These two extremes of misunderstanding on one hand and abuse on the other, that is neglect, overemphasis, and then neglect on one other hand, are as a result of this different set like we saw last week. So some of them might wonder why, some of you might wonder why I'm going into this matter. I mean, something like, just go straight, let's know what it is about. But you see, you don't resolve a difference, a difficulty, by burying your head in the sand like an ostrich or sweeping it under the carpet. Again, charismatics, we are afraid of holding intellectual, theological conversations. We usually bully those who want to have them, see them as being less spiritual, and then come with this air of superiority that we seek power, whereas other people seek, just like we have given that classification of Rhema and Logos. let me not say it exhaustively, but from what I'm seeing, there is no such biblical demarcation where Rhema is superior to Logos. Hello? 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 Most of the errors we have done in terms of handling the word was we're pursuing what? Rhema. There is no suggestion from where I am now, from what I know now, that points to the fact that Rhema is superior to Logos. There is also no biblical support to defend the notion that there is something called the personality of Jesus and then the principle of Jesus. We hear things like the personality of Jesus will save you and the principle of Jesus will prosper you. So that if you pursue his principles, you can be wealthy in this world, whereas if without his personality, you can go to hell. So say things like people have pursued the personality and made wealth with, pursued the principles and use it to make wealth, whereas they ignored the personality. Others say things like believers have followed the personality and so they have a heritage in heaven, but because they ignored the principle, they are unwealthy here on earth. There is no biblical assertion that supports that notion. To separate God's personality from his principles. Does it make sense now? Like saying God's personality is from his essence. Does it make sense? Pentecostals coined that as a reflection of our poor knowledge of theology. If not, you know that God is his essence. And his character is his essence. And if you take his character from him, he ceases to be God. And there is no character of God that exists in a solution. They all are interwoven to bring one essence as God. You can't pick it. It's not an a la carte. You can pick up, take a part. So when you say things like that, it's only a betrayal of our gross ignorance, unfortunately, as charismatics. So we should be able to have this kind of conversations before we can resolve issues. And the differences must be, first of all, brought to the open. If I have a difference, bring it to the open. Number two, subject it to the Bible as what I would call an authoritative final arbiter. Authoritative means it's not infallible. Final means beyond it, there's no other. An arbiter is the one that settles it. So when it comes to spiritual disagreements, the Bible should be used as the authoritative final arbiter. And you can't pursue this objective without studying the Bible diligently, which is what we call theology. Praise the Lord. Now, so the first reason why we are having some of these problems with spiritual gifts, especially as charismatics, is because we have a different theological position, especially from evangelicals. I'll show you how. Now, like I've told you before, theology simply means thinking about God, how you think about God. So everybody's a theologian. Everybody's a theologian. We only have different kinds of theologians. We have parochial theologians. Parochial means shallow-minded or not deep, unserious. People who take no serious interest to know about it. Like most people have cars, but most people are parochial car owners, know nothing about their cars. Most people have phones, but most phone users are parochial phone users. Beyond making calls and dropping calls, they know nothing else about what they're holding. Whereas others have sought to have depth to know about their phones. So we have parochial theologians and serious theologians, but everybody is a theologian. And what does the Bible encourage us to do? Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the work of truth. Does it sound like a call to be a parochial theologian? No. Not at all. Not at all. So, we need to go away from personal experience and then talk about biblical theology, not just personal experience. A lot of the things that we do are driven by our quest to seek expressions, to seek good feelings, to garner good experiences, and to explore our emotions. We are pursuing experiences, seeking self-expressions, feeling good or seeking to feel good, to get experiences, and then to explore our emotions, all against seeking God's word objectively. So look at most of our services. What we pursue or how we judge a good service is what we feel about the experience. So if something doesn't feel right, then it's not right. If something doesn't feel right, then it's not right. But that's not true. It doesn't need to feel right to be right. For example, there are times when you are eyeballing something. This is 12 inches and it's not up to 12 inches. It doesn't feel like it's 12 inches. But when you go close and put your tape, the tape is the empirical measurement. It doesn't lie. So we should not judge our spirituality or spiritual viability based on how we feel, what we experience, or what our emotions detect. It has to be based on what the Word of God says. Now, we make this error even in worship. I said it on Sunday or on Friday, that we think that a good worship is one that feels good. So when we don't feel good about the worship session, we think that the worship session, you know, to happen today. But whose feelings should we take into account during worship? Our feeling or God's feelings? So we're performing for one audience. And I've seen this. If you were to judge a professional chef based on what they call plating, you carry both the chef, the plating, and throw away. Why? Because to you, an untrained food critic, what you want to see is how the meat is everywhere. Then you see the eba like Mount Lebanon. Then you see the soup like a full bucket. Then you say, today and today we'll die here. Whereas internationally acclaimed chefs will carry one useless vegetable, carry what God forsaken meat, then carry around and stain the place, 1, 2, 3. And they say, this is a wonderful plating. Who are you to judge what a professional plating is? Because you feel this one will go belly food. You're not going to be belly food. Same with worship. You don't judge a good worship because it makes you feel good. You're not singing for your feeling in the first place. Now, worship is not songs, really. It's not songs. It's not about how you feel. About how it makes God feel. So if God is the critical stakeholder and we pursue his pleasure, then how we feel will take a back seat and eventually it will become totally of no essence. But as people, we are feeling, emotion, experience, encounter, pursuing people. Usually we lose what the Bible says about it. Again, we are usually shopping for something intense, an intense feeling, or something new, a new feeling. So we're all pursuing novelty. We've known this, we want something new, something different. Is that novelty? So if we've known it before, it's no longer, you know the catch, and it has to be new. So we're pursuing this high tasting, high sounding, new feelings. Again, still the feeling thing. Whereas sometimes God can be doing one thing for 10 years. The same thing. He said, don't move here. Stay there. Stay there. Just like in the Pentecostal sector, every pastor is under pressure to have a prophecy for a new month or a prophecy for a new year and give a new year theme. Incidentally, God doesn't work with 365 days calendar. Even if he does, God's calendar doesn't change on January 1. There is nothing that says that God's destiny for his people changes on 1st of January. Sometimes, God can have you in one place for 10 years, perfecting what he has started. There's no change. One word, 10 years. But because we are pursuing novelty, new feelings, and intensity. So, the topic for last year has to be, for this year has to be tougher than of last year. So, if today we are looking at come up hither, next, it has to be greater glory, greater expression. Then once you hear it, there's goosebumps. and it ends there. So it's possible God can work that with some people, but to not make it a canon that everybody is looking for expression, it's not correct. Praise the Lord. Like again, I've said before, the gift of the Spirit was not given to make us feel good. It was given as an equipment to serve God. So we don't seek the gift of the Spirit to pursue some feelings. They are given as equipment from God to serve Him. One, to glorify Him and reveal His glory. Two, to edify the body and serve the body. So the error of pursuit for good experiences and self-expression has led to reducing the Holy Spirit and His gift to mere pacifiers for spoiled Christians. Pacifiers. Whenever we whine or we're unhappy about something, God has to throw one prophecy to make us feel good. No. These things were not given to pacify and pander to our feelings. They are given first to glorify God and reveal His glory to the world, to draw the people to Him, and then to build the body and equip saints for the work of the ministry here on earth and then for the glorious destiny in heaven. Your feeling is a distant somewhere God can make you feel good. Somewhere. It's not totally out of the place. It would be extreme to say that. But it's a distant tertiary. Not just secondary. A distant tertiary objective of God. Amen. So we see a lot of things happening in the world that is being replicated in the church. And then we are bringing the same proportion into the church because we for whatever reason, we are trying to match the world. And there are two questions that arise in our minds. Could it be that God is making His church to be seeker sensitive so He can make it more attractive to the world? Now, the word seeker sensitive is a new terminology in churches. It's new. Seeker sensitive means a church where people feel comfortable when they attend. So, both in the ambience, in the message, and in the culture. So people don't feel harassed when they come in. Now, one church was asked before, why don't they put resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus, at the front burner of their Easter programs? And they said things like they don't want to scare people who are coming to know the Lord. So they want to make it more sensitive to those who are coming. Then when they now come, they can now come to know the Lord. So, in a bid to attract people to the gospel, you have made the gospel of no effect. So, could that be what God is doing? Or is it just the church being infiltrated by the culture? With all what I'm saying now, could that be what is happening? There are three ways you can look at it. One, we can say that everything we see in church in terms of the pop culture and the new expressions is entirely worldly. Is the church conforming to the world? Conforming to the world, and so it has no place entirely. The types of music. Now, I've said this before, if you listen to older teachers, I mean, the likes of the Spurgeons and the Smith Wigglesworth, in their time, instruments were a disruption of the Holy Spirit. You should just sing hymns. You wouldn't clap in church. The Holy Ghost was a gentle spirit. Then it got to a time in mid-age, in maybe the 50s and 60s, okay, more around the 70s or so, organs were permitted, but you didn't want guitars or rock guitars or drums or discos. It was worldly. Now we've gone the full 9 yards. So people will say that all these things are all worldly and throw it away. I wouldn't say so entirely. It would mean throwing the baby away with the bath water. But I also say things like, yes, what you see in the world in terms of the excitement and the groove is only a counterfeit. That the original thing is in the church. So we come to church to give them the real deal, the real groove of what's happening in the world. So we say things like what they have in the club, being sponsored by alcohol and drugs, is a counterfeit. That the real groove, the real party is in church. That they are drunk on wine, we are drunk on the spirit. So we have to parallel their rave. I wouldn't say so because I won't be able to know where the limit is. Our thing is on both sides. Something that God is doing in the church that is dynamic. But there's also an infiltration of the culture coming in. So the rule is that, number one, we have to test all spirits. One. Number two, we need discernment to judge what is of God and what is the culture infiltrating. Number three, everything we call excitement in worship must be sponsored by and birthed by the Spirit. That is why we cannot make our vessels that we use to worship God to be vessels for filth also. Because the truth is you have one spirit, one mind. You don't have a demarcation. You don't have two. I've heard things like, is it good for a believer to play in clubs, a professional musician, to play in clubs and also play in church? I'm not going to judge you. I'm going to ask you, is it the same soul you used to minister in the club, you used to minister in the church? Could there be influences you pick from the club you bring to the church? The answer is yes. We've seen that most times. So we can't demarcate what is holy and what is secular anymore. So we have to employ the discernment of the Spirit to test all spirits and judge what is of God and what is not of God. In the same vein, not all experiences and expressions are of God. Once again, test all spirit. Even in what we call core spiritual expressions. For example, what we call speaking in tongues, what we call glossolalia in the Greek. Speaking in tongues. Listen now. Are you listening? Everybody listening. Not every speaking in tongues is of God. As a matter of fact, there are three types of tongues. One born of the Spirit, which is of God. Two, one born of the flesh, which is of man. Three, one born of the devil, which is demonic. Yes. The one that is born of the Spirit is actually an actual language, unknown to the speaker. An actual language. It does two things. It glorifies God. It edifies the speaker. Now, the whole theology of speaking in tongues does just two things. Glorifies God and edifies the speaker. It holds no third party advantage. Does not edify the body. I didn't rule it out as being useless. I'm just saying it has its place. Is used for personal worship, personal devotion, and then personal edification. It plays no role or has no importance to edify the body. So I'm already giving a spoiler as to how each of these gifts are applied. Remember that the broad application of the gift is to do what? To edify the body collective. But there are still parts of that gift that edify just the speaker alone. So there should be known where to be used. So the gift of tongues as given by God glorifies God, edifies the speaker, purely from God. Then the human tongue is total gibberish. Means nothing, doesn't glorify God, doesn't edify the speaker, but doesn't cause any problem. So it's just a waste of time. Like we got to know recently, you know, my wife and I were studying, we are healthy living enthusiasts. So we got to discover that pap, normal pap, akamu, holds very little nutritional advantage to an adult. It's little or no nutritional advantage to an adult, pap. That's why you are told you want to drink pap. What's the word now? Fortify it. So we advise to fortify pap. So you add things like groundnut, which is legume, which is proteinous. Add ginger, add other things. Then if you're making for babies, add egg, lots of milk. I mean, so you fortify it because pap in themselves are little or no nutritional advantage. So those tongues that are not born out of the Spirit are totally useless to the speaker. They do them no harm, but they give them no gain whatsoever. Example, the kinds that Yuri has, people tell you, speak with me, speak with me, speak with me. They're totally useless to the speaker. There's actually a pastor that was saying, be saying banana, say it backwards, be saying it backwards. You start from there, start from somewhere. Be saying banana, but say it backwards. So keep saying it, you pick from somewhere. It's like a faulty generator you want to prime, or a charger, a battery that you want to jumpstart. No. the gift of the Spirit are entirely triggered by the Spirit and of no external third party influence. Like faulty borehole, like an up pump, or faulty sumo until you prime it and pour water and say, now I'm prime. No, it's not how the Spirit of God is. I see that a lot. They want to fill people with the Holy Spirit because you want to make sure you have 10 people and 10 are filled. Tell them, now say after me, say what you just listen to what I say, say with me. You're wasting your time. There's nothing that's of the Spirit in there. Totally nothing. You don't realize it. It falls. And how do I know it? The Bible shows us how it is done. For every place there was a gift of the Spirit that came and they spoke in tongues. We didn't see anybody telling anybody what to say. Both in the early church in Acts chapter 1, both in the house of Cornelius, both in Acts where Apostle Paul laid hands and said, have people received the gift? And he said, no, he laid his hand and received. There was no time anybody was primed to say anything. He laid their hands and they received the gift and they spoke with tongues. There's a third one, satanic tongues. Yes. That one too, like the first one, is an actual tongue. But this one actually speaks blasphemy against God. And is devastating and doing injury to the heart, to the spirit of the speaker. And they are satanic tongues too. All these three sound alike. How do you know the difference? Discernment. Which is in itself a gift of the Spirit. Now, discernment is trained by theology. By your knowledge of God's word. Because in theology, you see how God works, what his patterns are, what he does and what he doesn't do. So when something doesn't follow extant patterns of God's word, you know without being told that this is not God. For example, it is said, nobody who says Jesus is accursed is of the Spirit. He gives that one plainly. It's clear. You can't. Number two, you can't do the will of God through the tool of unrighteousness. Anything you do of God and you achieve through unrighteousness is surely not of God. You do it through manipulation, through hypnosis, through telling. Like you can't tell a lie to convince people to live right. You can't exaggerate a part of the word or underplay a part of the word knowingly. So people will not fall into sin. For example, I can't come and underplay the grace message so people will not sin. Like if I tell you, God will forgive you whatever you have done. So don't say that. You make them to sin. If I say otherwise, I will be trying to get people to live righteously through a tool of deception. And you can't achieve that. It's not possible. It is impossible to achieve it. Even if it does, it will be a mutant. In the end, it will be corrupted. God will not accept it. Another such thing is what you call the gift of healing. There is healing that is from the Holy Spirit. Now, the healing from the Spirit can actually either be instantaneous. One, it can be fast. Two, or it can be slow over a time. But any healing from the Holy Spirit, number one, is permanent. One. Number two, it heals the body, strengthens the soul and the spirit. Any healing from the Holy Spirit is permanent because it heals the body and it strengthens the soul and the spirit. We've had many incidences where people claim to receive healings, then died a few weeks after from the same ailment. It was not healing from the Spirit. Charismatics, we are afraid of investigating things like this, because we feel that God will be exposed. God is not afraid of being fact-checked. When Jesus healed, he told them, go show yourself to the priest. He said, go subject me to fact-checking. Are you with me this evening? And he never came back. Never did it come back. Because God deals with the symptom and the cause. That's how the Holy Ghost heals. Now, it can be instantaneous. It can be fast. Or it can be slow. But divine healing, it's permanent when it happens. There's another one that is fleshly healing, usually psychological. It comes from auto suggestions or hypnosis. Now, there are many believers who have gone, many preachers who go by the title of life coach, success coach. These things happen. Those things have their places. but they're not useful for the work of preaching the gospel. Not at all. Some people have gone to learn subtle psychic programming. Some have gone to learn neuro-linguistic programming. So they can talk to you and psych you up, get to the place of psychological high, where that headache you are feeling, you stop feeling it because of the way they talked to you. And you testify you have been healed. It is temporal. It comes back. And it always needs to be serviced. Whenever it wins, you go back and be talked back again. Psychology is a tenable field. It has its place. But when I'm talking about spiritual gifts and in healing, healing is not a product of psychological hypnosis or talking up. It is something the Holy Ghost does without any psychological manipulation. Once again, physical or fleshly healing does temporal, short-lived advantage to the body, does no harm to the spirit whatsoever. There's a third one, demonic satanic healing. This one happens through mystics or spiritists. Again, many preachers have gotten those powers. And the devil heals. Yes, he does heal. I told you the devil has powers. I told you. When he told Jesus that all these things will I give to you if you bow down and worship me, Jesus didn't refute it. Why? Because at that time he could give those things. Even till now, he still does give those things. The devil gives wealth. He makes people rich. But there's a difference. The Bible says that the gift of the Lord makes rich and does what? Adds no sorrow. There's no caveat when God makes rich. Same with the healings of the devil. The devil can heal you and the symptom will stop. But in exchange, he puts a damage to your spirit. That's one. Then number two, once you go out of his covenant, the healing is reversed. The sickness comes back because he took it and held it in time. And usually, people, anybody who has gone to a demonic means for healing lives with the spirit obsessing them. I don't want to say possessing them. When you come to Christ, there's a deliverance. Usually that sickness comes back. And you now go to the right source to get it off. Of course, with wealth, it happens. For everybody I've seen who made wealth dubiously, when they got born again, the wealth developed wings and flew away. I knew almost all of them like that. Almost all. People who made serious money. Once they choose to turn a new leaf, the wealth left. Why? It tests you to be sure if you came to Jesus to feel good or if you came to follow him, like the three Hebrew boys. Whether he chooses to save us or not, we'll stay with him. So, such satanic healings leave your soul, your spirit damaged. And many Christians are going there when they're under pressure. They go by the banks. If you go to River Niger, the banks, there are people doing olumiri. Most of the I see them everywhere. You see their billboards everywhere. Whose mantle is this? Who ties this goat? These are all madness. Entirely. Can I prophesy as the title of the program? You don't need to be told. We don't go to church in pursuance of spiritual gifts. We pursue Jesus and the Holy Spirit. His gifts are at his discretion. Yes, he does give, but we don't pursue them. The Bible says we can covet and desire them earnestly. But we don't seek that as being the thing. Because there are people who we saw in the Bible who sought it even to pay for it. We saw Elymas. He was willing to make exchange. And Paul told him, your money will perish with you. I have seen where prophets have told people how much they can pay so that the gift of prophecy can come upon them. I have seen it happen. It happened on a pulpit. I was there with my eyes. A price was named. The price was paid in money for the gift of the Spirit to be transferred. I was there. I saw it. I'm not telling you what another person told me. I was there. The carrier, that is the distributor of the Spirit, now of the gift, now said how much the cost of that gift is and named the price. And the person paid or so claimed to pay. And they received. And the last time I heard that spirit manifested, I knew the devil was not working. Because it manifested through necromancy. You know what necromancy means? Communicating with the dead. It is a total off limit for a believer. You have no business communicating with a dead person. Yes. So, again, how do we distinguish between these things? Simple. Discernment. Discernment. So, we must always subject every experience to the thorough scrutiny of the Bible. Because if we say things like, we accept the experience because it's real, then we'll be vulnerable to many deceptions. Because every experience is a real experience. But is it biblical? That's another thing. So discernment is, like I say, trained by your theology and your knowledge of God and how God works. There are other things we must question as charismatics very seriously. Very seriously. And that is the use of unbiblical terminologies. We must be wary of introducing terminologies of words and languages that the Bible did not use. Am I saying that anything that is not in the Bible, you cannot say it? No. But to describe a spiritual experience, we must stay as close to the Bible and use the words as possible. Because for every new terminology, you are introducing a new theology. And once again, without an intention to be critical or to be mischievous, the terminologies of pursuing experiences, of highs, of realms, of energies, of vibrations, those things are too occultic to be absorbed into the Bible. You might mean well, but please limit yourself with the words the Bible used. We don't use vibrations. They are shamanic, they are occultic, they reside in Eastern religion and yoga. We don't do vibrations. We don't do energies. Please stay with the terminology the Bible used. The Bible has not run out of the right lexicon. We don't need to import strange lexicons to explain biblical experiences. Because you're not just bringing a new terminology, you're introducing a new theology without knowing it. Then people now start pursuing those experiences, those encounters, those realms, those vibrations, those ascensions. Another thing we must judge very well is the concept of falling under the anointing. What we call being slain by the Spirit. These are not wrong in themselves. Before you go far, it happened in the Bible. People fell when they encountered God. The only thing I have discovered from now, what I studied, at least with this study, is that they were not a proof of what God was doing. They were a human reaction to the encounter of God. So it wasn't a proof that God was moving. It was just man's way of responding to what God was doing. For all those who fell when they encountered God, John fell to his face. It was him falling. The Holy Ghost did not make him fall. Daniel fell. Even Ezekiel fell. But see, one thing about Ezekiel's own. At some point, the Holy Spirit told him, stand up. It's there. It's in the Bible. When he had the encounter, he actually fell. But the Spirit told him to stand up. Say, Baba, I'm talking to you. Stand up. At another point in Ezekiel, the Bible says that he was lifted up by the Spirit from his fallen position. So, I'm saying this to say that the falling under the anointing is not a proof of what the Holy Ghost is doing. It's man's reaction to that encounter. It means even without the fall, the encounter can still be very, very genuine, very biblical, and it will not fall short of any of those things. It will not. So, we must not now equate these encounters and experiences being what God is doing. Matter of fact, if you are praying for somebody to fall down, and you are not convinced that they fall, carry them up, then we sit down and talk to them, pray to them, let them understand. Most times, they are trying to evade the real ministration, they fall down. Then you feel something's happening, you now leave them prematurely and move on. You have not ministered to them. Do you get what I'm saying? You are ministering healing and somebody falls down. There's no need. Sometimes you can tell them, carry them up. Tell the person, listen, I am trying, I'm ministering healing. Understand, let faith be built in your spirit. Because I can lay hands on your father and I'll leave you prematurely. The work has not been done. It will not be counterproductive. In any other kind of ministration, let's always judge these experiences based on the solid opinion of God's word and not just take experiences for what they are without subjecting them to thorough theological or biblical subjection. That's one. So we must subject every spiritual experience and encounter to the scrutiny of God's word. Number two, we must subject them to understand their purpose. Because some might be real spiritual experiences, but without understanding their purpose, we can lose what it's for. If we get their purpose, it might be short-lived just to achieve something at one point. Then number three, we must understand if it's from God, understand the purpose to even know how to communicate it. Because sometimes an experience you had not meant to be communicated. Hello? Hello? Some experiences God gives to you is just to reach something in you at that time, not to be communicated. So if you do not seek clarification from God, you communicate to others what was meant to be a one-off experience God wanted for you alone. Then you lead others into error, into bondage, into legalism. For example, Peter had an experience where a tray fell from heaven and he saw different animals and God told him, kill and eat. That was a peculiar experience to address Peter's stronghold. Not after that did he communicate that to any other person as demanding it as a proof for repentance from Judaism. Matter of fact, most of those experiences are God trying to reach you in what he has been saying and you're not listening. Because before then, it was known that after Jesus had died, the gospel would go to the ends of the earth. But Peter was still caught up and stuck up in his pro-Judaistic gospel. So God gave an experience, one off, which he understood, one. Two, which God corroborated by those who came from Joppa. Three, the purpose was made known. Four, it wasn't communicated beyond and outside what the purpose was. So it wasn't used to build another theology. That is the risk of communicating experiences that are extra-theological. It will lead people into new theologies, not sponsored by the Bible, and that will make a mess of what the Spirit of God is doing. Praise the Lord. So I have to wrap it up here for today. At least we'll be able to build a foundation on the different understandings of what the gifts of the Spirit are or what the expressions are and to know why we study it. So then from next week, we'll now go deep and start looking at the gifts, what they are for, how they are. There are three things we'll look at next week. We'll look at the gift itself. We'll look at the... We'll look at the gifts, look at the administration of the gifts, and look at the workings of the gifts. Quickly, let me just confirm it. So, quickly. Where are you? Good. So, let's take a look at the diversity of the gifts. Look at the difference in administration and look at the difference in the operation. So look at the gifts in themselves, how they are administered, and then how they operate. Like I said in the short video I did today, I'm believing God that, and this is no coincidence, a part of why we'll be praying also on the 20th, we don't want to be a church that is just teaching a great word, but want to bring a healthy balance between a good theology and a good move of the Spirit. That's why it's a balance. We are not evangelistic in terms of just being theological and no experience of the Spirit. We are not charismania, in terms of just being hung up on spiritual experiences and then there's no balance of God's word. So there will be a healthy balance of the word of God and the experience of God's power. But it has to be moderated by the knowledge of God. So we don't bring, because excess is, like I've said before, that's how the devil destroys every good move. He drives us into what? Extremes. And then it is lost. So next week, Tuesday, I'm excited about this turn up. It's very encouraging because I want us to have the same, so we can have this understanding. And then these things work in our lives. Praise God. Okay, we don't have time for questions today. So just collect your questions. I am sure this will be one of those that will have many questions. And thankfully, there will be many, many people who can react. And then would grow thereby. So please put your question down. Write it down so you don't forget it. Write it down so you don't forget it. Send it to me via WhatsApp so you can have it as a reminder. And we'll come for the life application meeting. We can go back to it. After the preaching on Sunday, one of the members of this church, she sent me something. And I talked about Lot and how that, notwithstanding how crazy Lot was, that Abraham still interceded for him and all the stuff. And she showed me in the Bible where the Bible says that Lot was a righteous man. And it seemed to contradict what I had said. So I was excited about that. So when I went to study, and also like I had thought, Lot did not walk righteousness as it were, but he believed in God, so it was imputed to him. Unlike Abraham that had twofold righteousness, he was a worker of righteousness and his faith accounted for righteousness. So it was two ways. The Bible said that Lot used to sit at the gate, means he was a man that was in a place of authority. In those days, elders sat at the gate. It was a place like an ogwa where they sit down and make decisions. But we didn't see any influence of his righteous. The Bible even said that his heart ached when he saw the sin in the land. But we didn't see anything that was done. And we didn't see that in his wife or his daughters too. But he believed God and it was imputed to him as righteousness. So that's how Apostle Peter was saying that Lot was a preacher. Or I don't know how you use it. Lot was a righteous man too. So things like that, when we bring questions and ask, we'll make sure that I am not in error, you are also not in error, so we can grow together and become all-rounded. That's what it means, a workman that needs not to be ashamed or rightly divided. So it's very encouraging, and I want more of that. Father, thank you for this privilege. Thank you for the words we've heard and we've learned. I pray that these ones will yield fruit in our hearts, to just enrich our heads and make us all stock up and become idolaters of our intellect. But it will become spirit and life, interacting with our spirit and then growing and edifying us thereby, that will glorify you with our knowledge, and then we edify ourselves with what you are teaching us. Thank you, Father. For in Jesus' name we have prayed.
Thank you for listening. Worship with us at Bridgeway Gospel Center, 33 Anwai Road, Asaba, Sundays 9 a.m. and Fridays 5:30 p.m. You can visit us at bridgewaygc.com and follow us on all social media platforms at Bridgeway GC. God bless you.